Now, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We live in a world which is constantly changing. You can just think of the technology that our grandparents or our great-grandparents knew when they were young. You can see how our economy itself has gone in 100 years from an agrarian economy to a manufacturing economy and now to an information economy. Think about how people communicate. Used to be, you know, even election results would be heard about days or weeks later in other parts of the country. Now you have the internet, not even having to rely upon a telegraph or a telephone. Morality has changed. Marriage used to be one man, one woman for life. And you have now people living together, cohabiting. You have a lot of divorce. You have deviant forms of so-called marriage. We see political changes. Nations rise and fall. We see changes in ourselves personally. We took Daniel in for surgery. He wanted to look at his baby book, interestingly, before he went to the hospital. Well, obviously, Daniel has changed, hasn't he? He's now a 6-foot-something, hairy, burly guy. And, you know, even we change. My facial hair, right? You never know what to expect on a given Lord's Day. You'll see from me, my size has changed, not for the better. My wife convinces me it may be changing for the better soon, whether I like it or not. Churches change. Often churches change not for the better. Doctrines change. Sadly, churches which once stood for the truth have now decayed in their view of the authority of Scripture. Now, change is not always bad. Some change is good. The book of Hebrews has taught us that the old covenant has been abolished and God has changed His way of dealing with us in a better new covenant. And the original readers of the book of Hebrews embraced this change as they left Judaism and they looked to Jesus Christ as their great high priest. But some change is bad. In verse 9, he warns them, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And this is a problem that as they had turned to Christ, some are tempted to change and to turn away from Christ. There was a big bombshell that hit the evangelical world a few weeks ago when the man who was actually the president or was the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, Francis Beckwith. Evangelical Society is a kind of the foremost scholarly group of people who are supposed to be evangelical Christians, believing in salvation by faith alone and believing in the authority of the Bible. And this guy declared himself to become a Roman Catholic. That was a big change. Not a change, in my view, for the better, as I'm going to explain to you momentarily. There have been changes in major denominations. Again, some deny the virgin birth, deny the authority of Scripture. Some have abandoned the faith. Well, today's text is going to remind us of the unchanging Christ and of the way that He has given us to have access to God. Now, I'm going to say something for the last time, I think, in Hebrews. This is a really tough text, okay? After this, there's only two more messages. It's going to be easier. But this is a really challenging text, and you're going to have to pay attention to understand what our author is getting at. But if you will pay attention, you're going to get some rich rewards. The tougher the passage, the greater the benefits has been the experience I've had in the book of Hebrews. There are some tough things here, but there are some rich truths here. So beginning in verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, verse 8 is probably the best known verse in the entire book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the benefit you get today is you get to understand it in this context. What does it mean here? Why is it here at this particular time, this wonderful verse? Well, last week we talked about our leaders in verse 7. He told us, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Then he says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the context, part of it is your leaders come and go. Verse 7, we said last time, probably the way it's expressed there grammatically is that the original leaders who spoke the word of God to them, some of them have died and gone. Leaders come and go. Our author made that point in chapter 7 about the priests. They kept dying. That was the problem with the old covenant. Jesus Christ is the leader who will always be the head of his church. And we don't have to depend upon human leaders ultimately. Christ is completely reliable and stable. Also, the message they spoke, the word of God, and the faith they expressed is centered in this. What was the message they spoke? It's Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in the following context, in verse 9, in contrast, don't be led astray by new teaching, varied, strange doctrines that will lead you away from Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Stick to this message you heard from your leaders. When it says Jesus is the same, what does that imply for us that's significant? Well, one thing it implies is his deity. And this was dealt with actually in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, quoting from the Psalm. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, yet you remain. They all become old like a garment, like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And in chapter 1, our author quoted that psalm about the Lord and saying that's referring to Jesus Christ, even into the old covenant. He is the one who is God. Only God is unchanging. Only God is eternal. And some people say, well, what do you mean? Doesn't it say also in Hebrews that he learned obedience from the things he suffered? Doesn't Luke describe how he grew in wisdom and stature? Didn't he change in a sense? And this is kind of the mystery of the incarnation. That as to his human nature, he was a baby who became a child, who became a young man and grew into full adulthood. And yet as to his divine nature, he was always the same. As a baby, he is fully God. He was fully God. And now he is fully God. No less, no more. And he is, the biblical word is immutable, means unchangeable. But even that doesn't mean that he's immobile. He is at work in history. And when you read in Philippians 2, he was eternally with the Father. He's the Creator, and yet he became man and humbled himself in history, died on the cross, but now is exalted at the right hand of the Father. So he's active. He interacts with us. Hebrews has told us that he sympathizes with us. I think he is grieved in our sin. He rejoices in the salvation of the lost. And so his immutability refers the fact that his person does not change. He engages with history. He engages with us. But in his attributes, he never changes. Every one of us is constantly changing. Hopefully, if you're a Christian, you're being progressively sanctified and you're getting better. As Kurt prayed, God can't get any better. He's already perfect. Maybe some of you are getting worse. You're backsliding. Or your heart is getting hardened. God cannot get worse. He is perfect and he cannot change. Our Lord is same, always in relation to his Father, eternally, in love as the Son. He continues in love for his people and his grace. He continues to be the same in his compassion for sinners. As he had compassion upon the thief on the cross who looked to him for salvation, he has compassion today to those who look to him. He remains prophet, priest, and king. He continues to work in the same way. He works, we talked about this last week, even through the foolishness of preaching, that God has determined the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He still saves in the same way, through faith. The doctrine remains the same. In chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. That that speech, that declaration in the New Testament of Christ is an unchanging one. And the way of salvation never changes. Spurgeon had a little fun speculating. What would it have been like? Imagine for a moment that the gospel really did shift and change with the times. And there was a gospel for each century. You'd have 21 different choirs in heaven, each singing a different tune. These were saved by grace. These were saved by sacrament. These were saved by works. No, they're all going to sing together. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and with His blood did purchase men for God out of every tribe and tongue and nation. There will be a united chorus in heaven. The fact that He does not change means that He's absolutely reliable. As we read in verses 5 and 6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think the emphasis in verse 8 here is really very practical. Just to give an example, that sometimes in the military, a man is deployed away from his family for a long time. And some are in Iraq for over a year. And when you get back together, one thing you have to wonder, even if you've been writing or using the internet or making some phone calls, you're wondering, are things going to be the same when we're finally together again? Are we still going to feel the same way? Are we still going to click the way we did after we've been apart? Well, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you know Jesus? You know Jesus by reading a book written thousands of years ago about events that took place thousands of years ago. How can I know that the Jesus about whom I read in the Bible is still the same? Well, because the Bible promises He doesn't change. When you read in the Gospels of His love, of His grace, of His mercy, when you see that the woman caught in adultery who receives mercy from Him, He's the same. He has not changed. You need not worry when you see Him face to face. He will be exactly as you know Him in the Word of God. There have been jokes about the political candidates, and they keep changing their positions to try to please the mobs. Jesus does not change. You can know with certainty when you read the Bible, He's exactly who He says He is, same in His justice, same in His mercy and His grace, His compassion, His love, and the same way of salvation. He is the same yesterday. And here, again, it's describing His acts, but they're all a unity. And that's what we've studied so much in the book of Hebrews in the first 10 chapters, that He is God, the eternal Son, the Creator, who became man, thereby identifying with us. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as our sacrifice, as our substitute. He made propitiation for our sins and was raised from the dead. And just one place that summarizes that is in chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. It says, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless Him who had power over death, that is the devil, that He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what He accomplished yesterday. And today, based on that accomplishment, we have access to God. That was kind of one of the climaxes of the book in chapter 10, verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We know, as chapter 7 says, that today He is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And we know that in eternity, forever, when He comes back, He will establish His everlasting kingdom, where we will dwell with Him forever. That's what our author is going to mention yet again in verse 14. We are seeking the city that is to come, and He is going to come. And these are comforting words. This verse alone should bring great comfort to your soul. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Woe to those who would try to change Christ, who try to make Him into a communist revolutionary or some other radical idea, or some make Him into... I'm trying to give an example that's not going to make people mad, but if people are using Christ for every political end imaginable, every perverse religious end imaginable, He is who the Bible says He is, and He will not change. He cannot change. Therefore, verse 9, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. It's a real sad thing about professing Christians is they often get attracted to strange new ideas. New is not good if it's not in the Bible. Paul warned Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desires. Spurgeon says, sheep tend to itch after new paths. And that's bad sheep. There are certain teachers and preachers who always have to be saying something new, something shocking, something no one's ever said before. This is a danger of academia. In order to get a doctorate, you have to say something and prove it that no one's ever said before. And after 2,000 years of church history, I find that to be a dangerous way to achieve something. I think most of the good things that ought to be said about the Word of God have already been said. One of the dangers in seminaries is that often a class will focus upon the tough text or the controversial interpretations, and often the professor's unique interpretation, rather than simply preparing men to proclaim the Word of God in its simplicity. Yesterday at the graduation, Howell Jones preached at the Westminster graduation, and it was full of the simplicity, the purity of the gospel itself. That's the kind of preaching that seminarians need to be taught to do. By the way, he's going to be preaching here, Howell Jones is, in the month of July, one Sunday. Well, and the implication of all of this is that we've already said Jesus doesn't change, and nor does the word that reveals him. And it says, beware of anything strange that takes you away from him, as was read in Galatians 1. If anyone preaches to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Tampering with the gospel is the worst possible thing that can happen. It says there are varied ways to do this. There are lots of paths to destruction. There's only one that leads to Christ and everlasting life. And there's all kinds of strange teachings in the churches today. I'm not going to spend as much time as I could describing. But one of the chief ones is that people are trying to add to what Christ has revealed. When we were in chapter 1, the point of verses 1 and 2, the very first two verses of this book, is that God spoke in different ways under the Old Covenant. But God has spoken once and for all in these last days through His Son. God has said what He has to say. It's been recorded in the Scriptures, and it's not to be added to. And when you look at the cults, like Mormonism, they claim to have another revelation after Jesus. And that's just like a red flag. It destroys the gospel by adding to the gospel. Islam even does that. They claim, oh, Jesus is a great prophet, but now we have another prophet after Jesus. And it destroys the gospel. It concerns me that even in evangelical circles, people are claiming to be prophets and claiming to have new revelation. No, these are diverse and strange teachings. If what they're saying is already consistent with the Word of God, don't call it prophecy. It's just explanation. It's proclamation. But revelation is complete in the Scriptures. Interestingly, some charismatics use verse 8 to prove that there must be prophecy today, because it says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And see, we should have prophecy today because they had prophecy then. That's not what the verse means. Jesus is the same in His character. It doesn't mean that His acts are always the same. Jesus was crucified once as a historic event. He's not being crucified today or forever. He was crucified once in history. Likewise, God had stopped giving us books of the Bible. When in the generation after Christ, the revelation of Christ was written down in the Scriptures, no more revelation like that has been given or will be given. The revelation is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but it doesn't mean God always has to be revealing Himself. The revelation is complete, and it's exceedingly dangerous to try to add to it. Expound it, great. Adding to it is harmful and destructive. It takes people away from Christ. Some people add traditions. Jesus said of the Jews, you trespass the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions. And one of the great errors of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and other churches which rely so much on tradition is they add the pronouncements of councils and popes and then church bodies to the Word of God, even though these often contradict the Word of God. One of the chief ways this happens, and this is very important as we continue studying our text today, is they want to go back to an earthly priesthood, an earthly sanctuary, an earthly altar, and an earthly sacrifice. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews in chapters 1 to 10, which we're kind of reviewing today by implication, is those things are finished. There is no more earthly priesthood, sanctuary, altar, or sacrifice. And in chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In verse 18, it says, "Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." It grieves me, it alarms me, that in recent years there have been various evangelicals, sometimes high profile, like Francis Beckwith, who have converted from claiming to believe in the gospel of the Scriptures, one that's by faith alone and Christ alone, to a message of ceremonies and traditions and sacraments going back to the Old Covenant ways. You say, well, how could this happen? Well, I tried to read up on the Internet. What does Beckwith, for example, say for himself? And here's one statement he made. He says, "I desire a public conversation among Christians about the relationship between evangelicalism and the great tradition." That's what he calls the Catholicism into which he has jumped. The great tradition. My friends, I care not about people's traditions. What says the Scriptures? What is the revelation of Christ himself? And people like to be historical. They like to have a heritage. Well, the church went bad pretty fast after the apostles passed off the scene. Things were pretty tough even then, as you read Galatians and Hebrews and Corinthians. We don't want to follow traditions. We want to follow Christ, who has revealed himself in his word. Some people also are attracted. I mean, the old covenant system to physical things, the old covenant system of worship was visually spectacular. The temple, the priests and their garments, the Holy of Holies. It was a system which had a splendor to it. And people want to recreate that splendor with earthly tabernacles and holy places and priests and garments and incense. But that is gone. And the whole point of Hebrews is those things have been abolished. Next week we will talk more about the simplicity of New Testament worship. But that doesn't satisfy some people. They want all the extra biblical grandeur that has passed away in the Old Covenant. And this is also, sometimes people stop in Anglicanism or Episcopalianism as kind of a halfway house that has the same external priesthood and altar. These are gone. Some even go further. Some explicitly reject biblical teaching. A problem, again, with Christian scholarship is they don't want to appear to be outside the camp of the intellectual and cultural elite. And you see seminaries which deny the historic facts of the Bible. You see denominations and scholars who will reject the historicity of the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection. People who will read the Old Testament and condemn the very acts of God in terms of the judgment he brought upon the Canaanites as being barbaric. Even in so-called evangelical circles, I don't know if you've heard of a guy named Barclay. He's written some commentaries on the New Testament that are very popular among evangelicals. Listen to a statement this guy made. He's described, by the way, as being one of the world's most beloved and respected authors. I was actually given a set of his commentaries sitting in my office. Read with caution. Here's what he says. Quote, "God is not the omnipotent God. He is the struggling God. Just as when the devil wants a man to do something for him, he tempts the man, so does God. Then God becomes dependent upon man. It may be heresy." Pause. It is heresy. "But there is something tremendous in the thought of a God who is fighting the battle of the universe and has deliberately made himself dependent upon men. He is an experimenting God who needs to correct his mistakes." Such thing, again, that's blasphemous. I hope you're paying attention if you're listening to some tape or TV. What I just read was wrong. What I've just read is often warmly accepted. And in a more modern version is the so-called openness of God theology, saying God somehow doesn't know the future. And this is awful. We see people with the emergent church inviting all kinds of strange things to blend together in kind of a postmodern corruption of the New Testament. We see churches which capitulate to the world and trying to be politically correct, and they reject what the Bible says about gender differences in the family and in the church, much less even marriage itself between a man and a woman. The great heresy of our age is pluralism, where you can't say you're right and anybody else is wrong. All ways are equally good. And yet the scripture says there's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Part of the warning here is, you know, we were told in verse 7 and 17 to respect our leaders, but it doesn't mean to respect all leaders. Just because someone has an office in the church, just because someone wears a fancy costume or has a title or a degree, does not mean he is to be trusted or followed. Paul warns the Ephesian elders. He says, "From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. Therefore, be on the alert." Like Paul told the Galatians, even if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Even if an apostle, even if I shouldn't go back to you and contradict that gospel that you have, turn away from that person. There's a time to fight for the faith. And some people in their churches have had a fight, haven't they? Jude says, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down." I appreciate in groups like the Southern Baptists, where some have fought for that faith and some have even turned the tide of error, which is a blessing. The Missouri Synod Lutherans a generation ago had a similar fight. But there's also a time to walk away. There can be a time, if you're in a place where the immutable Christ and the gospel, which is unchanging, is not being proclaimed, get out. And in considering where to go to church, so many people choose a church because they like the music or they want this program or that program. Those are not the big issues biblically. What you want is a place where the Word of God is proclaimed without compromise and where leaders are committed to it and are qualified according to what the Bible says. That's what's going to matter in the long run. Sometimes I counsel people who went to the church that was easy and now they've got a big problem. And one reason IBCD as a counseling center exists is because churches won't do their job in standing for the truth, and the sheep who find their shepherds aren't real shepherds come desperate for help. Not every case, but in many cases. I was on the phone for some time this week, and you know, if you don't have true shepherds, you're in trouble. Now, in the case here, the problem had something to do, apparently, the strange teaching with ceremonial foods. It says, "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." In the Old Covenant, eating, drinking, even some of the sacrifices and the offerings, you would take some home and be able to eat it. The Passover was like that. And what our author is saying is, that's not going to benefit your soul. Those who were occupied with that did not receive profit. Back in chapter 9, in verse 10, speaking of the regulations of the Old Covenant, they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Well, the time of reformation has come, and those old ceremonies, those old restrictions have passed away. And Jesus declared all food clean. Many today somehow think they can be more spiritual by how they eat. Certain churches have rules of what you can eat and when. Eat this on Friday. Don't eat this during Lent. I know of professing Christians who they want to go on a kosher diet. And there's even been books about a Bible diet, whatever that may be. I don't know, a pre-fall diet. Well, Jesus declared all foods clean. These things aren't going to make you spiritual. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, "Food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." Paul warns in 1 Timothy 3 of those who will make restrictions as to food as a false form of spirituality. There are warnings against this in Colossians chapter 2. Eating will not draw you closer to God. Abstaining from certain foods will not draw you closer to God. What do you need? You need to be, verse 9, strengthened in the heart by grace. Paul writes to Timothy, "Bodily discipline is only little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And this is really what we're getting into. And my intention is actually what the next section is so important. I'm going to end with it today and start with it next time. Because if you get it, you understand Hebrews. And the following verses really describe how our souls are fed as we look to what Christ has accomplished for us. When he makes a statement, as he does in John 6, it says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We feed upon Christ, not by literally eating. Our text is telling us eating doesn't do anything. Eating is used as a symbol of partaking by faith, mentally and spiritually, of what Christ has already accomplished for us. So we've seen so far, Jesus is the same. He's unchanging. Don't be led astray by false teachers, especially those who try to turn you back to the old covenant. Continuing in verse 10. "For we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat." By the way, this is the point where you need to really start paying attention, because it's more challenging, but it's more rich. It says, "We have an altar that those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat." One of the criticisms made of evangelicalism is there's no externality to it. People want to see a physical altar. We don't have an altar here, because the altar we are concerned about is in heaven. People want to see priests and robes and ceremonies and all that. And people, even in the Roman days, thought the Christians were atheists because they didn't have any statues or idols or any kind of physical display of religion. And even the Jews could criticize them and say, "You have no altar. You have no ceremony." Well, he says, we do too have an altar. That's what he says. We have an altar. And later, next week, we're going to see, we also have sacrifices. But both are spiritual. And this is the point. The physical altar and all that accompanied it has been abolished. That's what Hebrews 9 talked about so much. Now our altar is in heaven, and our sacrifices are spiritual. And the word altar literally means a place of sacrifice. And here when it says we have an altar, he's describing the completed sacrificial work of Christ. That the old covenant altar of killing the animals on the altar portrayed what Jesus was to accomplish in his high priestly work. In chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, "Every priest stands ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Our author taught us that it's not by the blood of bulls and goats. These cannot take away sin. All those things that occurred on the physical altar never saved anybody. All they did was pointed to Christ. Earthly altars provided external ceremonial cleansing. The sacrifice of Christ gives spiritual and internal cleansing, which makes us fit for the presence of God. And because the work of Christ is complete, there is no longer an earthly altar. And that's why we don't have something physical like this. Even the Lord's Supper itself is not coming to an altar. It's commemorating what has already been done. And part of the problem in Roman Catholicism is in their Mass, it is a re-sacrifice of Christ. They bring back an altar. They bring back sacrifice. They bring back a priest as a mediator. All of these things having been abolished, and they try to reenact the sacrifice. My friends, the sacrifice is done. Back to 10:18. Once forgiveness of sins has been accomplished, there remains no sacrifice for sin. No more offering for sin needs to be made. And to offer a sacrifice or to produce an earthly altar is a denial, a blasphemous denial of the sacrifice already accomplished by Christ and the heavenly altar at which his blood has been offered on our behalf. We feed spiritually on him. Our heart is strengthened by feeding upon, trusting in what Christ has done for us. And what our author is saying, and it's very definitive in verse 10, those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat from our altar. We can't eat from their altar. I can't partake of the Mass. If they were ever to rebuild a temple and start sacrificing animals in Israel, I couldn't have anything to do with that. It would be a blasphemous denial of what Christ has already done. But they can't eat from our altar. That's what he's saying in verse 10. Those who continue to rely upon the outmoded earthly sacrifices are cutting themselves off from the altar on which Christ was offered for us. You know, people have a hard time leaving their old religions behind. Back then, these Hebrews were tempted to go back to Judaism. It was familiar. It was something they could visualize. It appealed to the flesh. Also, there was no persecution there because it was a recognized religion. But what our author is saying is, if you decide you want to approach God through Judaism, you're cut off from Christ. You have no right to partake of Christ if you're relying upon those who are serving at an earthly altar. Paul tells the Galatians, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit for you. Earthly sacrifices, earthly ceremonies, trusting in these. Another gross error is some think baptism somehow saves them. That act we do. The act which saves you is the act of Christ, received by faith alone. No human ceremony is effectual to save you. It's only through faith in Christ. Those who remain practicing Jews are not our brothers and sisters. It says they, as long as they're looking to the earthly altar, have no right to partake of Christ. One thing that concerns me is some have what they call messianic Christianity. They try to blend so many of the old covenant aspects into their new covenant worship. My friends, the old covenant is over. The whole point is the physical, earthly, ceremonial aspect has been abolished in Christ. It's been accomplished in heaven. And our worship now in spirit and in truth is a simple worship. And of course, most grievous is that which calls itself the church. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church, although they're the example that is most evident. That they profess Christ, and yet they go back to something that looks just like the old covenant. They look to a human priest, an earthly altar, an earthly sacrifice, and maybe because of family history or tradition, it may be because they enjoy a big, beautiful show and think that must somehow reflect the grandeur of God. But really what they're doing is they're trampling upon the blood of Christ. Our author continues in verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Okay, you can understand this pretty simply. It's referring actually back to Leviticus 16, that in the sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement, that the blood would be shed and sprinkled on the altar, but then they would take the body of the animal outside the city and burn it. And in Judaism, one thing you understand is the city was, Jerusalem was the holy city. And you read all this stuff and you're reading in Leviticus and you're saying this is unclean, it has to be outside the city. What does all that mean? Well, part of it is portraying in type the holiness of the city. Nothing unclean is allowed in that city. And so this animal has to be burned outside the city. Because the city of Jerusalem was the place of holiness and of cleanness. Well, the animals were burned outside. But then it says Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, it means, as it says in Galatians, that he was cursed. That's where you executed criminals. That's where you put filthy, unclean things outside the city. Jesus was treated as something filthy and unclean. He was cursed for us. And on the cross, the full curse of the wrath of God fell upon him. And it explains very clearly that he might sanctify the people. That by his death outside the city, he accomplished what those sacrifices only portrayed in type. That he brought us purification. And again, this has been said throughout Hebrews, that all that took place in verse 11 of killing all these animals, sprinkling their blood on the altar, then taking the body outside the city and burning the altar, never saved anybody. All it did was pointed to Christ. Christ, by his death, through his own blood, suffering outside the gate did bring holiness, sanctification to his people. Back to 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected all for all time those who are being sanctified. And that is our hope. He brought his blood, not to the earthly holy of holies, but to the heavenly sanctuary. Back to chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ went to heaven, in the holy place of heaven, to offer sacrifice for us. And in so doing, he abolished the old ones. Now here's where verse 13 comes in. Hope you're still with me. Verse 13, according to one of the commentators, and I can't disagree with him, he says it's really the climax of the entire epistle. Seems kind of innocent when you first look at it, but look at it very carefully. So let us go to him. Let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Stay with me because this is brilliant. You see, what he's saying is that holiness is found not inside the city of Jerusalem, but outside the city of Jerusalem. We need to go. Where do you want to go if you want to get holy? Where does it say? Outside the camp where Jesus is, not inside. And this is a picture of the whole message of the book of Hebrews. These Hebrews are tempted to go back to Judaism, figuratively speaking, back to Jerusalem, trying to find holiness through altars and priests and sacrifices. And he says, that's not where to find holiness anymore. Under the old covenant, that's where you'd go to find external holiness. But in the new covenant, because Christ has gone outside, and I think his going outside, part of the symbolism of that, is a rejection of Judaism. As the Jews rejected him, he has rejected them. And he has gone and established a place where holiness is to be found outside of Judaism. So, to summarize again, because Jesus atoned for sin outside of Jerusalem, holiness is not to be found in Judaism or any other sacramental system. There's no earthly place to find holiness. You find holiness. And by holiness, it means the holiness we all need to stand before God. It's found by going to Christ. Do you see that? It's so simple. It's right there. And yet it explains the whole book. I'll explain it as simply as I can. Do you want to be holy? Now, we're sinners. We can't make ourselves holy. The wages of sin would be upon us. We're guilty. We failed to keep the law of God. Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to receive righteousness as a gift? Where can you go? Don't go to Judaism. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to an earthly sanctuary with an earthly altar and earthly priests. There is no holiness to be found there. Under the old covenant, it was typical, but that's been abolished. Now, anybody that's doing that is blasphemy. You go to Christ by faith, who was crucified outside of that system which rejected him, that system which has been abolished. And you come to Christ, looking to him and his death. He died for all who will believe in him. He made an offering in the past, which is a full and sufficient offering. Trust him. Trust him alone. And you'll be given the holiness of God. Your sin will be forgiven. And his righteousness will be given to you. You got it? If you do, you have the whole book of Hebrews right there in that verse. Come to Christ. But if you do, you're not necessarily going to be real popular. That's also in verse 13. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. When you stand with Christ, you're going to be treated with reproach by the world. You're going to be treated with reproach by the religious establishment. They're going to tell you have no altar. They're going to tell you have no sacrifice. They're going to tell you that you're not in keeping with the historic traditions of the church. Yeah, that's right. You're different. That's the offense of the cross. It's out of harmony with the world. It's simple faith in Christ. But verse 14, here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city that is to come. Remember back at the end of chapter 12, God's going to shake the city of man. Even physical Jerusalem will be shaken and will be obliterated. The only city which will last is the city to which we're going by faith, which is the one where Christ dwells. More on that also next week. So to summarize everything, don't be led astray by false religion. False religion has this in common. It looks to what people do. It looks to earthly things, ceremonies, sacrifices, rituals, eat this, don't eat that. It cannot save you. Keep faith. Look in faith to the unchanging Christ. The sacrifice for sin has already been accomplished. Never be repeated. Look back upon what Christ has accomplished and trust Him, and you shall be saved. When the thief cried out to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus is the same. You will confess yourself to be a sinner and look to Christ in faith. He will save you. Not baptism, not communion, not an earthly altar, but the death of Christ. Trust Him and turn away from anyone who would try to add to what Christ has accomplished for His people. And lastly, when it says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that means He's also the same in the warnings He gives to those who do not believe. Jesus warned of a place of punishment where the fire is not quenched, that we have sinned, and He is holy. He was holy then, He was holy in eternity past, and He's going to be holy forever. And He has warned that if you reject Him, you will be punished for your sin. You'll be left alone in your sin. You need sacrifice for sin. Don't think that because the world has changed and many religions have changed, they don't want to talk about hell anymore, that Jesus has changed. Jesus still believes in hell. And Jesus will punish those who turn their backs upon Him. But He welcomes those who come to Him by faith. Some of you don't always pay attention during the sermon. Some of you may take these things for granted because you've been taught them in your families. You must believe this for yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the magnificence of the book of Hebrews. We thank You for the declaration here of the completed work of Christ. Help us by faith to go to Him, even though He's outside the camp, willing to bear His reproach. We thank You that all that is necessary for our salvation has been accomplished by Him on the cross. Father, for those of us who understand these things, help us to worship You, to rejoice in this. For those who do not yet believe, Lord, help them to turn their back on whatever hope they have in earth and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. For those who have not even been paying attention, Lord, awaken their consciences. Give them faith to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.